The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 38. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when the people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer also the other, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good to those. Love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is the word of the Lord. Shall we go to God in prayer? Our dear Lord, we are so thankful for these words that you have spoken through your prophets, through your apostles, for our benefit, that we might come to know you better, Lord, to know your love, your care for us, to understand the goodness of you, and that we might better fulfill your desire in our lives, Lord. Lord, we just are so thankful for each other as we come together, that we can uplift and encourage one another, that we can be strengthened by each other's faith, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, that when we come together, you allow us to participate in the worship that goes on before your throne always, that our voices might come up before you, that our prayers might rise before you, and we pray that they are pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we just pray for the children as they go to the children's church, that you might be with their teachers, that they may know how best to instruct the children, and that you be with our children, and that you draw them near to you, Lord, to fill their hearts full of you, that they may know your love and your greatness. Lord, we just thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, that we might know you, that we might come home to be with you, and that we might be a part of your family always, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.
We began a series of topical messages last week called, we're calling Counter Culture, God's Alternative Gospel Community, during which we're going to be examining some of the major issues of today, like different worldviews, sexual identity, marriage, abortion, adoption, racial reconciliation, problem of evil, and others, looking at how the Bible calls the people of God to respond. In other words, how ought the church to be in the world? How should a gospel community respond and deal with a world that's become increasingly anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian, for the most part, has relegated Christianity to the margins of society. And today, I want to look at one of the catchphrases of the day. At the same time, it's held up as one of the highest virtues, and simultaneously is used to bludgeon anyone into submission who doesn't agree. The word is tolerance. As in, we need to be tolerant of one another. Tell me you've heard this. It's on everybody's lips. We need to be tolerant of other people's ideas or culture or religion or faith or sexual identity or whatever. And it sounds fair-minded. It sounds righteous. Even golden rule-ish. Right? But even a brief examination of this modern-day virtue reveals that what's taken place is a massive redefinition of the word. And what was once real, genuine tolerance has become instead real intolerance. You know, since the word came into usage, the dictionaries have defined tolerance as the ability or the willingness to put up with something, to tolerate. In particular, the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. In other words, to tolerate something means, first of all, you disagree with it. You disagree with the idea, the opinion, or the practice that's being promoted. Disagreement with the thing is the foundation of what we have traditionally understood tolerance to mean. In other words, you don't tolerate people who agree with you. They're on your side, right? Tolerance is only for those who disagree with you. That's the basic meaning of the word. Tolerance involves permitting or allowing a point of view or behavior with which you disagree while respecting the person in the process. You don't necessarily endorse the opinion or the behavior. You tolerate it. You give the person the freedom to think or act as they wish. What's happened today, though, is the word has been turned on its head. And now it means, tolerance means total acceptance. Disagreement has become intolerance. It comes from this, what I would characterize as a widespread modern myth that true tolerance is simply strict neutrality. The tolerant person is a neutral person with regards to making any definitive judgments on anything. It's a product of a philosophy that says there's no absolute truth, and everyone's free to live by whatever truth they understand. Therefore, you can't make judgments on someone's opinion, someone's lifestyle, someone's beliefs. You can't force your personal views on anyone. And if you disagree with those things, you're immediately labeled intolerant. Anyone ever been accused of that recently? I have. This new definition argues that because there's no one idea or reality that is exclusively true, and because absolute truth cannot be known, you have to accept all of them and give them all equal weight. Thomas Helmbach, the executive vice president of the Lambda Chi Alpha fraternity, writes, "The definition of the new tolerance is that every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyle, and perception of truth claims are equal. There's no hierarchy of truth. Your beliefs and my beliefs are equal, and all truth is relative." So tolerance has come to mean total acceptance. In fact, even to mildly disagree with a person's view or reality will bring the hammer of intolerance down on your head. But it doesn't take a very deep thinker to point out some glaring problems with this idea. If every belief or value or lifestyle or perception of truth is equally valid, equally worthy of respect, we probably shouldn't be so hard on guys like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot or child rapists or sex slave traffickers. We don't really have the right to pass that kind of judgment. Additionally, if every belief or value or lifestyle or perception of truth is equally valid and worthy of respect, then a Christian worldview shouldn't create much controversy. We should be okay with that. But as we all know, that's not the case. A wedding photographer was sued for refusing to shoot a same-sex wedding. A Christian counselor was penalized for refusing to advise gay couples. Catholic Charities in Illinois shut down its adoption services rather than place children with same-sex couples as the state required. Christian bakers and florists have been hauled into court and brought up on discrimination charges for declining to participate in same-sex weddings. You all heard just recently about the county clerk in Kentucky, Kim Davis, who stopped issuing all marriage licenses after the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in favor of same-sex marriage. She refused to permit her deputies to do the same because her name was printed on those licenses. And she said to do that would violate her Christian conscience. In the world of sports, ESPN commentator Chris Broussard was loudly, roundly, even vitriolically condemned and criticized for putting his Christian views on the air over the coming out of a gay athlete, Jason Collins. The atmosphere has really become poisonous. Matthew Staver, dean and professor of law at Liberty University of Law, was quoted as saying, "In a world of political correctness devoid of the rule of law, tolerance has come to mean a total rejection of Christianity and moral standards. Modern tolerance redefines words like marriage, discrimination, equality, morality, and even absolutes. The word tolerance, as it's used today, never includes opposing arguments or competing worldviews. Tolerance," he says, "has become Orwellian and decidedly intolerant." In other words, if your Christian beliefs run counter to the culture, you will be labeled as narrow-minded, ignorant, bigoted, and above all, intolerant. Which seems to be, well, fairly intolerant. Greg Laurie, the senior pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California, he led the May 2nd National Day of Prayer, has recently been criticized for his position on homosexuality and found himself under pressure to step down. He didn't. He said, "We're in a time in our country now where I'm attacked because I believe what the Bible teaches." Louis Giglio, the pastor of Passion City Church in Roswell, Georgia, was asked to offer the prayer at President Obama's 2012 inauguration ceremony. But because his biblical position on homosexuality caused an uproar among the gay community, he was asked not to do it. The charge of intolerance is not exclusively confined to the anti-Christian crowd. John Piper has been criticized by a Gordon Conwell graduate, Dean Dave Thompson, who claims to be a conservative Christian, and says that Piper is wreaking havoc in our church's pews, destroying families, and ultimately placing a banner of hate and hypocrisy over the front doors of our conservative faith churches for his biblical stance on homosexuality and so-called gay marriage. On one hand, it's hard to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous accusations like these and not wonder at a world gone mad and want to fight back. On the other hand, we shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't be flabbergasted with that Christians would be hated and vilified and unjustly accused. When asked if the current examples of intolerance to Christianity were shocking and unexpected, the author and founder of Worldview Weekend, Brandon House, responded, he says, "Not at all. Jesus said all nations will hate you. If you are a Bible-minded believer, such persecution should not be uncommon or be a surprise." He went on to say, "Actually, if an individual who claims to be a Christian is not experiencing intolerance or persecution, being called names, belittled, marginalized, or characterized because you stand for sound theology, you should examine yourself to see if you're really a Christian." You know, the founder of our faith taught his disciples exactly that. In the passage we read this morning, Jesus was teaching his disciples what it meant to be a Christian in the world. I hope those words impacted you as you read them, as they have me. He was showing them that even though they were in the world, even though they were involved in the culture of the world, their standing as his people, his disciples, meant that they would live counter to the world. He was showing them that to believe in Jesus meant that they would pass their days on this earth as a counterculture. In the parallel passage in Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In other words, he was saying, you're to be a cultural community in the world that shows the world the way to God and the way God intended men to live. That's why I put you here. By our words, by our deeds, we proclaim God's truth in the world. You know, tolerance does not mean that we unreservedly accept all beliefs or values or lifestyles or perceptions as equally valid and true. Just a moment's logical, rational thought will tell you that not all truth claims can be true. Muslims believe that you have to work your way to heaven. Buddhists don't believe in heaven. Hindus believe that what goes around comes around. Pantheists believe that everything is God. Christians believe that there is one God and there's only one way to God. Oprahists believe that there are many ways to God. Belief in and of itself doesn't make that belief true. Last August, Ravi Zacharias tweeted out that truth cannot be sacrificed on the altar of pretended tolerance. Real tolerance is deference to all ideas, not indifference to the truth. Tolerance is gracious deference to ideas, opinions, behavior with which you don't agree, but you don't disengage either. Tolerance means that while you understand that there's truth with a capital T, not all people believe the truth or want the truth, and you respect that. Our job is not to force truth on people, but to lovingly, consistently, perseveringly engage the culture and live out the truth in Christian community. You see, we live in a paradox. Christians are accused of being intolerant, and to a certain degree, our critics are correct. We believe in Jesus who said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Buddha is not the way. Allah is not the truth. There is no life in Brahma, and God is not a rock or a tree. Yes, that's fairly intolerant. It's intolerant to say that there's only one true God and only one way to get to him. As Jesus tells us in John 17, but people who accuse us of intolerance insist that their view of God is correct and they are the tolerant ones and they are intolerant of anyone who disagrees or claims differently. The fact is, we all exercise fairly equal amounts of tolerance and intolerance every day. Most people would be intolerant of someone who says that 5 plus 5 equals 2. I'd be intolerant of anybody who made change for me based on that wacky mathematics. I'd be intolerant. I tolerate the guy who has to speed around me to gain a couple of seconds at the traffic light, but I'm not so tolerant of the guy who wants to use my lane in the oncoming traffic. The reality is that no one accepts all belief systems or values as equally true. We don't live like that. We can't live like that. Our brother Rob is probably flying right now. He's an airline pilot, and imagine if Rob had his own ideas or definitions of reality. I wouldn't be flying with him. Tolerance and intolerance really only come into play when the question has to do with Christianity. We Christians are intolerant when we refuse to accept immoral behavior, and we speak out against alternative lifestyles like so-called gay marriage. We are intolerant when we speak about the murder of preborn children. We are intolerant when we insist, as Jesus did, that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. But in doing that, we're doing what Jesus did. Jesus was not tolerant of alternative lifestyles. He confronted immoral behavior, and he had the audacity to tell people to stop sinning. He didn't accept all beliefs as equally true. In fact, he was the one who told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, even though I know they already have their own gods. You see, the Christian community is deliberately counterculture. It always sets itself against the culture. As we saw last week, if you take any current cultural truth and turn it around 180 degrees, what you generally see is a Christian worldview. Christians believe that all life is sacred. Our culture today believes only some lives are sacred and others you can kill. Christians believe that God defines marriage. Our culture believes that man defines marriage. Christians believe that God created the universe and everything in it. Our culture believes that the universe simply sprang into existence by itself. To be a Christian in this world means that you will inevitably find yourself on the flip side of your culture in all the categories that really matter. This idea is all through the Bible, but it's most clearly expressed in Jesus' teachings in the gospel, and particularly here in Luke 6. So now we get to the text. And you're going, oh no, really? Just now? Sorry. I needed to impress you with a few things. Look at what Jesus says. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Right away, Jesus focuses on the culture. Cultural values. Blessed are the poor. He was not simply talking about those who are humble, as the parallel passage in Matthew 5 would seem to indicate. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What Jesus is saying speaks to us on two levels. The first is, blessed are those who understand this profound truth about themselves, the truth that we have a deep need of God. The truth that we understand that He's made us and we didn't make ourselves. The truth that we belong to Him, and without His mercy in giving us life and breath and everything, we wouldn't exist. Poor means we understand who God is and who we are. We understand we are poor. poor. The second thing, based on that understanding, we know that material possessions are not the goal. Everything we have has been given through His hands. We are therefore indebted by this grace to share our resources with those who do not have. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who know their deep need of God, and blessed are those who do not have, who are not attached to great material possessions or do not have great material possessions. Jesus was not simply spiritualizing the word poor. I think sometimes we read it that way. He really meant poor people. Blessed are the poor. If you read through the Gospels, you understand that Jesus was incredibly concerned and cared for the poor. He tells the rich young man who wants to follow Him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He teaches His disciples that when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, and the blind. When John the Baptist was wondering whether he was the Messiah, Jesus told His disciples to confirm that He was by the fact that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He's talking about specific categories of people. So He's talking about the poor. And these are not the values of the culture around us. I don't know anyone who's not a Christian who says, blessed are the poor. I don't know anyone who wakes up poor in the morning and says, blessed are the poor, who's not a Christian. It's not seen as a blessed situation. People don't feel like they're blessed if they're poor. Nobody believes that. Now, if Jesus had said, blessed are the rich, we could applaud that. We'd buy into that. And there are, unfortunately, in the Christian church today, people who teach exactly that. But Jesus doesn't say that. And it gets worse. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. What we're supposed to do, He says, is rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's pretty countercultural. That doesn't fit the worldview that's promoted around us. Every aspect of this is counter to the culture. Blessed are the starving and the crying and the hated and the reviled. This is a community that is deeply countercultural. It's one in which there's a massive concern for the poor and the hungry and the hurting. There's care and concern for the marginalized, the brutalized, the societal cast-offs. It's a community that is committed to humility and justice and service and love. Jesus goes on to clarify the distinctions. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And when you see this, you see a community that is extremely intolerant of those who live off others' poverty and lack and misfortune without extending themselves to help. But you also see a community that is incredibly tolerant. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Love those with whom you disagree. Do good to those who wish to do you harm. Respond kindly to those who speak evil about you. Intercede for those who treat you badly. Oh, this is true tolerance. This is a tolerant gospel community. This is what it looks like. This is love your enemy. The fact that he's an enemy means that you're at odds, you disagree. What does that mean? How do we love our enemy? This goes way beyond feeling good about somebody or having warm fuzzies. You're not going to have warm fuzzies about your enemies. I don't care who you are. You can't do it. I can't do it. Therefore, I'm pretty sure you can't do it. How are you going to feel good about someone who hates you, who curses you, who abuses you? I don't think it's possible to work up good emotions about these people. That's why all these actions are actions. All these actions are described doing something. Loving, doing good, blessing, praying. You've heard this quote from me by Dick Foth many, many times before, but you need to hear it again. Some of you haven't heard it all, so this is for you. Love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. Love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. Love, in other words, is an action. It's seeing and hearing beyond the deeds, the behavior, the words, the rhetoric of your enemy to his or her real need. I love how Dick Foth puts it in concrete terms. Love, as explained in John 3:16, for God so loved Richard Foth that he accurately estimated that he was a creep. And he couldn't get it together, so he adequately provided a redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth so that Foth could live with him forever and know that he was loved. Love, you see, the deepest need of any man, woman, or child is to know God. And love is doing what it takes to bring them to God. And it takes, here's what it takes. Doing good to those who hate you. Ow. Anybody feel a twinge? Doing good to those who hate you. It takes blessing those who curse you for being so intolerant. It takes praying for those who mistreat you and insult you and say all kind of bad things about you. These are not my words. These are Jesus' words. I would submit that unless you are living this kind of countercultural life, you aren't involved in real gospel community. In fact, you may not even be a Christian. This is the definition of what it means to be a Christian. This is the gospel. You see, Jesus went to the cross for God haters, God revilers, God cursers, God abusers like you and me and everyone else who rejects him. It's only when we realize that Jesus Christ has looked into my heart and seen the heart of an enemy. He's seen the heart of a mocker, a reviler. And yet he still embraces me with his love and acceptance and compassion. It's only then that we'll ever be able to live like this. You can't do it any other way. You can't simply summon up your determination to love your enemy and do it. You can't. We're not able. Not until we experience the mercy and grace of God's love in our hearts, Can we extend that same mercy and grace and love to our most violent critics? And don't make the mistake of thinking that if I do this, the criticism will stop. If I just show them love, they'll see the love of Jesus and be so happy. Don't think that. That may happen, and that means you've won someone to God. But mostly it won't happen. And it won't happen in general because this is countercultural. This is goes against the direction our culture is moving in. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Very interesting word. What benefit? The word is grace. What grace is that to you? You see, loving those who don't love us back is a place of grace for us. You want grace? That's where you find grace. That's where you find the grace of God. Loving those who don't love you back. For even sinners love those who love them. That's easy. Anybody can do that. I love Craig because he loves me back. Sometimes it's not so easy though, but that's another sermon. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. We are called to love those who do not love us. We're called to do good to those who do not do good to us. We're called to give to those who do not give to us. And we're to do it without expecting anything in return. That's what he says. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Don't think that if you love your enemy, he'll love you back. He may. And then you will have introduced a former enemy of God to God. But the emphasis here is not on his response, it's on your initiative. You love your enemy. Because the implication, if you don't, is sobering. Look what he says. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In other words, loving your enemy is not a condition for you to be a son of God. Loving your enemies means that you really are a son of God. You really are a son of the Most High. You see, because that's the nature of our Father, to love his enemies. He loved his enemies enough to send his Son to die for them. And the implication, if we're not loving our enemies, we're not sons of God, is sobering. It should be staggering. If we're not loving our enemies, in this world of raging intolerance, we should not be surprised and we should not be jaded by the reaction of the world to our faith. Jesus told us this would be the case. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, pressure, affliction, trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What the world needs to see is a truly countercultural community that is demonstrating the kind of enemy-embracing love that only comes from heaven. We don't need more and better arguments. We don't need to win the culture war. We need, as Jesus tells us, to be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. You see, mercy is not giving the other person what they deserve. Mercy is not giving the other person what they deserve. What's he saying? He's saying, be like your Father, who did not give you what you deserved for your rebellion and your sin and your hostility toward him, for your enemy status, but demonstrated his love for you, his enemy, by giving his son to die on a cross to make an enemy a friend. You see, I don't know if we really understand. Jesus is telling us Christianity is totally other than the culture around us. Now, this doesn't mean we're not culturally relevant or we can't engage. Sometimes we run to extremes because the culture is so bad we want to run screaming for the mountains. But Jesus says, no. you have to be around your enemies to love them. You have to be around the revilers to bless them. You have to be around those who abuse you to pray for them. He's saying, don't disengage, but be totally other. I put you in the world as a counterculture. Live that way. Be sons of the Most High. Amen. Let's stand and pray as the worship team comes up. Our gracious God and loving Father, we ask that you would help us to live in this world as sons of the Most High, loving our enemies, doing good to those who hate us, blessing those who curse us, praying for those who abuse us. Grant that we would live so as to show the world a community of people who are committed to humility and service and justice and love. People of God who care deeply for the marginalized and brutalized, who love the poor and the hungry and the hurting in concrete and practical ways. Let the mercy you have shown us temper our response to insult and injury. May the gospel of Jesus Christ shine through our lives in the way we live and move and have our being in the world, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, our Lord, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.